Now let us turn to Revelation and chapter 21 and verse 11. Perhaps we shall read from verse 9. There came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Particularly these words, having the glory of God. The main description given to us of Bride, the Lamb's wife. Now in verses 1 to 7 we looked at the holy city. And in verse 8 we were told there about those who were outside that city. And then in verse 9 it goes on to further description of the city and more detail of the city itself. And I think the whole description can be summed up in these words, having the glory of God. Remember, when we are talking about this city, we are talking not about a city like a concrete city, but we're talking about the bride, the Lamb's wife. As it says here, Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. So when we are talking about a city here, we are talking about people, about the saved and glorified Church of Jesus Christ. This is the finished product. This is the end and the fruit and the product of the suffering and travail of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is what he purchased, the church. It is people. But it is people which can only be described here as having the glory of God. And because of that, we cannot really understand all that much of it. But we are given certain pictures here, like the picture of a city, which will enable us to understand something of the glory of this church. The Church of Jesus Christ, ransomed and glorified as she appeared to the Apostle John. Now, words cannot describe the glory of God. And we need these images in order to help us. But we must not get carried away with the images, seeking to get meaning in every part of it. That is not my intention at all, but to seek to discern what the images stand for, and looking in other parts of Scripture for things which would fit these descriptions, these images that we have. Now, why does God give us this picture of the bride, the holy city? He gives it to us so that we might long for this city. God loves the longings of the believer. Spiritual life is demonstrated and shown to be there and to be real when there are longings, new longings, longings which are no part of the life and experience of the natural man, but they are new things, things which belong only to the Christian. God loves to see his own work. He loves to see, to look upon the Christian and see there something he can delight in, which must be his own work. There would be nothing else in us to delight in but what was his own. And he looks for these things, desires and longings for God and for his Christ. Now let us see if we can just learn a few things about the church as it is going to be when the whole church of Jesus Christ is complete and saved and sanctified and transported into heaven and glorified. What can we discern? What can we learn? What can we get from this that will stimulate our longings for heaven? Let us look then at the bride, the Lamb's wife. Come, he says, and I will show you. Bride, the Lamb's wife. What did he see? He saw a great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending from God out of heaven. Same picture as we have in verse 2 of this chapter. The same description repeated to us, representing the whole ransomed, saved, sanctified, glorified church of all ages. Every single one of them, all that have ever been saved, are here, as it were, molded together and united into this one perfect cube of a city. Speaking so much of unity and perfection. Now, they are individuals. They are part of this great city, which is united as one, and yet they will still all be individuals who have all a history. They were all once guilty, unholy, corrupt, vile in their own eyes, children of wrath, enemies of God. That's what they were. Now, they are one, glorious, united, holy, spotless, great city, having the glory of God. This is your destiny, believer, child of God. You are going to be transported and to be made part of this great city, the bride of Christ. And you are going to be clothed with the glory of God. Here was this great city, the bride. Individuals having the glory of God. That is just an amazing phrase, an amazing thought to think of it, that each one will have the glory of God. And we shall see more of that as we go through this chapter. They were saved. But even in the state of salvation in this world, in a state of grace, what were they? Well, we make the biggest mistake we can possibly make if we confuse the church on the earth with the church above. Yes, there is some continuity. But when you compare, the church on earth is so different. It is so disparate. It is so fractured, so dispersed. It is so broken. It has so many cracks in it, so many divisions. It goes through so many upheavals. Quite often we expected peace. There is upheaval. So many signs of disunity. That is the picture of the church on earth. That is what it was. Now, all that has changed. One glorious, united, holy and spotless great city, having the glory of God. I must keep emphasizing all the way along. We are talking about people who are united together into this one glorious whole, having the glory of God, and yet all of them are individuals. There is nothing in Scripture which suggests that we lose our individuality at any point, even in heaven itself. Here is the product, the fruit, the travail, and the suffering of Jesus Christ coming to its full fruition. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, loved the church and gave himself for it. Here he is now, and the bride, the Lamb's wife, the church, is complete. She is his bride. She is his queen. And she is the one whom he loved, not because of her beauty, not because there was anything attractive in her, but he loved her in order to make her beautiful. In a sense, there is no greater love than that. There is no greater love, no greater thing that we can desire for a person, and that their person would be beautiful. Not just bodily, but their person, the person that they are. We should always seek that, to beautify the person and the personality of the one that we love. That's what Jesus did. He took her in all her vileness, in all her ugliness, and he took her and he loved her and he made her beautiful. Here is the result of that. She is radiant with the glory of God. One of the great privileges of being a minister is doing weddings. At least I consider it a privilege anyway. And I always know that behind the scenes, especially on the day of the wedding, there's always a great deal of tension and worry. Seeking that everything is going well. And very often the bride arrives all het up. And I always hope that soon as she reaches the back of the church, before she walks down the aisle, that she puts all her worries away. And I sometimes see that happening. Just as she walks down the aisle, all the worries are put aside. Here's the great moment. She stands there in front of me. And I often see radiance. And it's lovely. It's a privilege to see it. Here is the bride, the Lamb's wife, radiant with the glory of God. The glory of God is upon her. Let us move forward a little bit. There is given to us here something of a structure of the city. And we have to seek to translate what we have on the basis of other scriptures, to seek to find some parallelism. And you know, it is not at all difficult to find it. We read about Abraham that he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. We don't know exactly to what extent he understood the fullness of what he was looking for. But this is it. This city has foundations, and its builder and maker is God. There is, first of all, a great and high wall. Walls are extremely important to God. We often spend a lot of our lives as Christians building bridges. At least we think building bridges. But you will find in the scriptures that God is far more concerned about building walls. He says, "Thy walls are ever before me." God loves to see the walls of the church built and kept. Sometimes in our ignorance, we seek to lower that wall in order to make it easier for others to come in. Sometimes we might even make breaches in that wall in order, by our own weak way of thinking, that we might win some. Make it easy for them to come in. That is not God's way. God's way has always been to build the walls of the church, to make the division between the world and the church absolutely clear. This wall is walls of 12 gates, 12 angels, and the names of the 12 tribes. All the elect. 12 tribes always refers to the elect of God. And we read about these gates that each of them were made of one pearl. I wonder what that means. First of all, what do the gates mean? Why all these gates? Is it not the case that, especially in the day we live in, that any building which has more than one door, they try and restrict entry to one door, because that is security. But here this city has 12 doors, 12 gates. In the Eden after the fall, Eden had only one gate, and that gate was barred to Adam and Eve when they were thrown out. And at the gate, there was placed an angel and a burning sword, which turned every way. And it is particularly so that fallen man could not re-enter and partake of the tree of life. Now, here, all are in already. There's no more to come in. This is the church complete. And there's an angel at the entry, at each gate. Now, I can see here so much of gospel. Why all these gates? Why 12 gates? Because it speaks not of ease of entrance, but it speaks of the opportunity of entrance. Not just one gate, and certainly not one gate with an angel and a burning sword guarding it. But here is the gospel, the openness of the gospel. In these high walls which God's ordained should be around the church, it is walls with many gates. Not say that there are many ways of being saved. There is only one way to be saved. But the gates are multitude. There are many, many ways into the city. All through the one pearl of Jesus Christ. What does this say to us in the modern age? I think it says this to us. That whatever we do, that we must not restrict the offer of the gospel. We must keep before us the accessibility of the church on earth. The accessibility of it through the gospel and the gospel only, so that sinners might enter into this city. 12 foundations. Clearly, church is built on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles. The great doctrines of the Christian faith, these precious doctrines, one of which we have been discussing on Sunday mornings, these things are indescribably precious to the Christian. The church is built on these foundations. We have here not only the church as it is in heaven, but in that church and round that church there is shadows of what the church should have been when the church was on earth. High walls, yes. 12 gates, accessibility, openness, welcome to the sinner to come in. Then we look at the size. We have to keep before us all the time that this is just picture language. 12,000 furlongs, cubed, a perfect cube, same length, width and height. Where else do you have a perfect cube? In the tabernacle, in the inner sanctuary, the Holy of Holies, was a perfect cube. And it speaks of the perfection of heaven. There is something in this which causes us difficulty when we know a little bit about modern science. It never used to cause me difficulty, but it causes me difficulty now. People speak about time as the fourth dimension. But it seems to me that time has nothing to do with dimensions. Dimensions are clear, and only three are possible. Length, breadth, and height, all the same. Each one 12,000 furlongs. Now, if we're to translate that into miles, we are talking about 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles. But we have to take care and remember that this is simply picture language. It is, in a sense, picture language which, on the one hand, links the church in heaven with the church on earth, and yet shows us the great, great difference that there is between the two. There is continuity. And the thickness, we are told, 140 cubits, that's the walls, the other dimension we're given on the walls, which must be the thickness, is something like 17 and a half feet. What do all these things speak about? Well, we tend to put the emphasis on the greatness of it. Let's try and turn that on its head. It is not only greatness, hugeness. It is great and it is huge. But it is limited. It is limited. Church in heaven is in heaven. It is huge. It is massive. It is a multitude that no man can number. And yet, there is a finiteness about their surroundings. They are going to be in a place. A place where they are going to be blessed. They are not going to be just out in open space. I find that comforting. Sometimes the pictures we have of heaven are people floating on clouds just in open space. No, I don't want that. I'd rather a place which is built and made for created finite beings. That is what we have here. Yes, it is huge. The church is a multitude that no man can number, and yet it is restricted. It is a place prepared so that saved and glorified human beings can be perfectly at home, perfectly in contact with God and with his Lamb, Jesus Christ. The wall of jasper. Well, I think it must speak of purity. It's very difficult to discern really what jasper truly was. It says, like unto clear glass. This pure gold, light unto clear glass. Well, I have seen gold having been melted in a crucible with a torch, a gas torch, to extreme high temperature, and it melts into a globule. And then the impurities spin around on the surface. You take a certain kind of leather and wipe it off. You have this perfect globule. And it is so clear, so pure, that it actually looks transparent. So we have here something of the purity of this city. Gold, like unto transparent clear glass. Twelve foundations, each adorned with a different precious stone. It's difficult, it's easy to guess and think what that might be. I cannot be sure, but I wonder if it speaks of the many graces that God bestows upon his people. We spoke this morning of just these basic three: love, faith, and hope. Then we have the worship in the city. Verse 22 onwards. And I saw no temple therein. We are talking about worship, but no place of worship. What's the explanation? The explanation is that all life will be worship. There will be worship here everywhere. It says in verse 22, and I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. God and the Lamb, they pervade, they are there everywhere. Their presence is there everywhere, and is there continually. They are the light. There is no need of any other light. They are there. There is no need of a place of worship, because it is all a place of worship. No meeting place, except just where they are. That will be the preoccupation. They will sing, and they will have a song to sing. They will know that they have a history. And they will know that the song speaks of their history. Unto him who hath loved us and washed us from sin, unto him be glory forever and ever. It will be all worship in this city. The Lamb, God and the Lamb, they pervade this city. There is no sun, no moon, because the presence, the glory of God and of the Lamb, they are the light of it. And then the inhabitants, their glory, their security. Verse 24. The nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. The kings of the earth to bring their glory and honor unto it. Everyone glorified, and each one will bring their own glory. That's what it says here. Sometimes we think, what will it be like in heaven? When we speak about things like rewards, we get so concerned, don't we, of some inequality. All will bring their glory to this church. Yes, the Lamb and God himself are the glory of it. And yet it says here that they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations unto it. the nations, you and I. But what about kings, princes, presidents, prime ministers, those in authority? Is it not the case the church has almost forgotten that these people exist? Almost forgotten that they have souls, that they need to be saved? Our witnessing, our evangelism is always aimed at those who are what we'd call ordinary people. Never aimed at those who are in high office and in places of influence. Yet it says that there will be kings. Will there be politicians? Surely there will. Will there be presidents? I'm sure there will. Will there be prime ministers? I'm sure there will. We must seek to pray for kings and for those who are in authority. The Bible tells us that we are to do that. We must pray for them. If we have dealings with them, if they are in the news, we should pray for them. Think of someone who is often on my mind. Richard Dawkins. How many of us pray for him? What if he was saved? What an example of the Jerusalem sinner saved, in Bunyan's words. The church prayed for him. And that man was saved to the glory of God. How big an influence it would have. Let us remember to pray not only for those who are just ordinary people, but to pray for kings. Verse 27, there shall in no wise enter in. In no wise. This is a double negative, which in the original language translates into an emphatic negative. Double negatives in our language make a positive, but not in the original language. The double negative is a negative with great emphasis. There is no possibility that anything that defileth, or whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, shall enter into it. But those were written in the Lamb's book of life. Verse 25, the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. Why will the gates be open? Well, one thing, sure, is that nobody who is inside will want to go out. I think we can accept that. I wonder if it is also the case that even that those who are outside would not want to come in. Not because they do not suffer. Not because they are not in torment where they are. Because they are. The Bible tells us that. And they would love to escape their torment. But if the way was open to them, would they want to come in? It's a question. Can anybody be happy and blessed and enjoy this city, except those who are saved, sanctified, purified, and glorified? Just leave the question with you. There shall be no night there. Perhaps two ways we can take that. There is the ordinary, straightforward, physical meaning that there will be no night. And I'm sure that will be the case. That there is also the metaphorical night, which everyone will have experienced in their lives. Every saved person at some point will experience it. The night of trial, the night of trouble, the night of heartache, and even the night of desertion. Does God sometimes cause his people to lose the sense of his own presence? Yes. Scripture tells us that. The Confession of Faith tells us. You read Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 10, I think it is. Read over there about those who feared God and were his servants and walk in darkness and have no light. Let them trust in the name of the Lord. It does happen. God sometimes withdraws the sense of his presence and the believer experiences the night. Cause he has no light. He feels as if he walks, as if he's walking in darkness. God does that in order to sharpen our desires, in order to increase our longings for the light. He brings us into darkness. Now these are difficult words to expound. And I do hope that you do not run away with the sort of practical, concrete things which appear, but that you will go off with the interpretations. Just examine them, see if they are based on the Scriptures. Because if they are not, they are of no use. God has revealed this to us so that we might examine it, so that we might benefit from it, so that we might expound and explore it. However hard it is, we have to seek to do that. Why does God do it? As I said before, it is in order to increase our longings. That's what we want to happen. That our longings for Christ and for where he is should increase and intensify. Let us pray. Our gracious God, thou hast revealed so much to us in thy word. We believe, O Lord, that thou hast revealed it to us so that we might understand and benefit from it. We pray that thou wilt help us to apply these mysterious things, to apply them to our spiritual benefit. We might feed upon them, and that we might grow through them. We pray, Lord, for increasing light on these things. And with increasing light, that there might be increasing desire and longing. We ask all these things with the forgiveness of our sins. In Jesus' name, Amen.